Please be seated. Every time I read this passage that includes the text, for anyone, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whether I read it in this 16th chapter of Matthew, or in the 8th chapter of Mark, or in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I'm always taken back to a time in my past when this particular story changed a friend's life. I was in a Curcio group reunion with a small number of men, one of whom was a lawyer, and he didn't come to church very often. And when he did, he kind of came in, plopped down. The second this last song was over, he raced out of the church, like to get there out before the pastor got to the back door. Didn't want to talk to anybody, just that was his custom. And yet, this man was a part of a small men's accountability group. And one day, we were talking, as was our custom, and he began to share a very painful story in his life about why he rarely attended church. He shared with us that he had had a twin brother who had died tragically in a car accident. Attending the funeral was one of the most painful things he had ever experienced in his life. But to make matters worse, the preacher at the funeral chose this particular text to use for his brother's funeral. He got to this particular point in the text and he lifted up his eyes and he said to the family, "This is the cross that you must bear." And my friend said, the minute he said that, I knew that that was not a God I wanted to worship or serve. He could tell I was getting agitated, and I stood up very demonstratively, and I said, "Well, that's not what the text means at all." And he looked at me kind of funny, and I said, "Did you not ever question what Jesus really said? Take up your cross." Taking up your cross is an invitation to voluntarily receive something. It's not, oh, bad stuff happens to you and you just kind of have it inflicted on you. And I watched my friend change from a very steely kind of resolved person to tears. And he said, "Do you know how many years of my life I've wasted? Do you know how many years of my life I just assumed that I knew what that meant?" The next Sunday, he was in Bible study. He went on to become a vestry person and very active layman in that particular congregation. All because someone had preached this text with malice and judgment instead of truth. As we look at this particular passage, one of the things that we discover is that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a lot of us in our modern day and time. You can tell that Matthew had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. On the contrary, this text, it's very clear in the text that Jesus has come to a watershed point in his ministry. He's at Caesarea Philippi, the same exact place where he had had the discussion with the disciples and the confrontation with Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" it was at Caesarea Philippi that he told Peter it was not on him as a person, but on the declaration, on this I will build my church. The text doesn't say on you. On this I will build my church. Jesus built his church on the confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was also here that Jesus laid out the boilerplate plan for all people to come to him. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading this and when I was very young in the Lord, I thought, you know, he really kind of should have turned it around. He should have said, follow me, take up your cross, and then deny yourself. Because, you know, we don't want to make the gospel too hard. We want it to be palatable. But on the contrary, what Jesus did is he said, if you want to come to me, if you want to be one of my followers, the first thing that you have to do is deny yourself. Think how countercultural that is. If you've ever gone to Barnes & Noble or the book section about self-help, you'll see that it's one of the largest sections in the bookstore. Because we all want to fix ourselves. We want to find the little nugget, the little truth. That it kind of reminds me when I was first starting to study foreign language, I thought, you know, there's got to be a key in here somehow that I can just figure out what that key is and kind of turn the crank and I'll know all the words. And of course, we all know that's not true. The gospel is very clear. The self, the ego, the will in all of us is broken. You and I can't repair it. We can't fix ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. Because there's stuff in our life that's broken. There's stuff in our life that's painful. There's stuff in our life that is filled with hurt and sin and rebellion. And if we could fix it, there's no need of a Savior. But Jesus said, if you want to become my followers, deny yourself. It's the self, the will, the ego that always gets in the way of our following Christ. Many years ago, I became rector of a church, and the previous rector had been gracious, or lazy, one of the two, and had not cleaned out his office when he left. There were commentaries, you know, coming out the wazoo, old stuff from the 1800s, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I got all these pretty new shiny books. What do I need all this stuff for? But one of my favorite books is the book of Romans. I said, I'm just going to pull this one volume out of this old antiquated series just to see. What did they say about Romans 100, 150 years ago that we don't talk about today? And as I started reading the book, I was amazed that the constant refrain of being an obedient, faithful Christian, the verb they used was surrender. It wasn't accept. It wasn't believe in. It was surrender. Come to that point in your life where you say, just can't do this anymore. And in so surrendering, you deny yourself. I first came to saving faith in Christ as a teenager. My parents didn't get around to baptizing me till I was 12. And, you know, I'm actually quite thankful for that because I can remember it. And then, of course, I had to be confirmed, and then I lost my mind and decided to go to seminary after college. And at that point, one of the things that I realized is that going to church had been my rebellion. My family weren't churchgoers. My dad was supposed to be confirmed when he was a kid, but he got an offer to caddy at a golf tournament, and so he decided, I'd much rather do that. My parents hadn't been in church in over 10 years when I was ordained. And even after I was ordained, seldom darkened the doors. I have two siblings, neither of whom attend church. And they look at Lenora and I and they're like, what is your problem? And I say, you see, there's no way that you can fully understand this. Because my worship of the Lord, my coming to church isn't out of obligation. It isn't out of duty, but it is there that I connect with the one who made me. It's there that I connect with my brothers and sisters in Christ that I plan on seeing eternally. Yeah, even those ones that I'm not real thrilled with. Because I know when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would not go tell you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And you know those people that you just aggravate the crap out of you? Maybe I shouldn't have said that on tape. But you all know the people I'm talking about. Wouldn't it be just like God to put them in the condo right next door to you in glory? I am so thankful that He gives us the opportunity now to heal those relationships and heal those wounds because, you know, I hope I have good neighbors in glory. Many years ago, there was a very popular track that was put out by Campus Crusade for Christ, and it was called The Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you may have seen it, but one of the diagrams in this little track, there's a throne. And it says, everyone has something on the throne of your life. And the first picture has a baby bee of egos on the throne. And as you read the pamphlet, you see, is that really what God intends? For yourself, your will, your ego to be on the throne of your life? Of course not. His desire, goal, will, intention is that Jesus Christ be on the throne. But the only way that can happen is if the ego takes a distant second. Denying ourselves is a lifelong process. Well, Mark 8 and Matthew 16 make it very clear we're just simply called to take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. The Gospel of Luke adds a very important little word to this passage. He says, we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. This isn't just a once and for all shot. This isn't, you know, oh, you have to kind of kill the old man and, you know, so the new man or woman can rise. That ego, that self, that will constantly get in your way. And when it does, God calls us to take it off the throne. Or to ask God to give us the power and the authority and the wisdom to deny ourselves and take it off the throne. I can tell you there have been many times when I have learned that, you know, trying to do stuff in my own will and my own smarts and my own giftedness only gets in the way of what God wants to do. This formula, deny yourself, is an important step. If you've ever been to an adult baptism or if you've recited the baptismal covenant, you see that
that the questions all begin with renouncing. It's a fancy prayer book word for deny. And a part of what we are called to constantly do is to renounce all those things that draw us from the love of God, whether they be within us or outside of us. And then we are called to take up our cross. You and I, in our modern vernacular, whenever people begin to talk about that, we immediately shift it to a metaphor. We say, well, oh, this must mean, you know, voluntary servitude. It must mean, you know, that we, maybe it has something to do with dying to self. In the context in which it was first spoken, take up your cross invited people to suffering. It invited people to cruelty. It invited people to death. It wasn't romantic. It wasn't metaphorical. If you're going to take up your cross in the first century, you're not going to walk away alive. It was an invitation to die. All those things that you think are important, all those things that you have worked so hard for, all of those things that, you know, the world tells us, what? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, find yourself. If you notice, the gospel turns all of those things upside down. And it says, the most important thing is knowing Jesus. The most important thing. Forget everything else. Knowing Jesus. Not because it's fire insurance, but because He promises He will love you. He will be with you always. He will never forsake you. And even if you are exalted, or even if you are abased, even if life is going grand, or if life is slogging it through one tough thing after another, the promise of the gospel is He will be with us. And that is a promise we can take into eternity. Once you've denied yourself, once you've taken up those crosses voluntarily, those things that Christ has placed on your heart to surrender to Him, it's then that we can truly follow Him. We can follow Him without fear. We can follow Him without condemnation. We can follow Him in love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and gentleness and all the fruits of the Spirit. These were tough words. Jesus has set His face to go to Jerusalem, and it's important that He plants in the hearts and minds of the disciples the most important truths, because He's going to be leaving soon. This takes place in the gospel, barely a week from His crucifixion. He's got to make sure all the disciples understand exactly what following Him means. And at that point that He takes truth and lifts it above comfort. He takes truth and He says, you know, you all need to know this, because I will be leaving you soon. You need to know this because your very life may depend upon it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow Him. The formula has really never changed. Amen.